All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 this morning. If you're using your Genesis journal, we are on page 19. Genesis 3. We call this the most tragic chapter in all the scriptures, and rightfully so. And what we've been seeing is, as we go back, even to chapter 1, is that God himself created Adam and Eve. He put them in this perfect environment, this perfect garden. He gave them perfect health, and he gave them the freedom to make choices. And make a choice they did. They sinned against God. Some would say they committed cosmic treason. And they committed this cosmic treason in the midst of this perfect environment. And so as a result, we saw last week where God put a curse on the serpent and the devil for deceiving Eve. And today we're going to continue these curses, but not on the serpent. We're going to continue to see the curse that God is going to put on the man and on the woman. And in chapter 2, we saw in Genesis 2 that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he fashioned Eve from Adam's rib. And so Eve was deceived into eating from the one fruit that God had told them not to eat from. But even though she ate first, then God still held Adam responsible. And what we're going to see is Adam really got the bulk of the judgment. And so we're going to work through these curses. And then when we get to the end of the passage, we're going to see, you know, we're going to work through judgment and wrath and curses. And we're going to see those things replaced with love and mercy and grace. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is where the hopeless have hope. The gospel is where bad news is replaced by good news. And the gospel is where sinners like us get this wonderful Savior like him. And so in today's passage, we're going to see the holiness of God. And that holiness is displayed in his intolerance for sin. And then we're going to see that God makes a provision for the sin of his people. And so the consistent message of the scriptures is God is both the just and the justifier. God is the one who set the penalty for sin as death, and God is also the one who paid the death penalty for us on the cross of Christ. That's Genesis 3, by the way. We said last week, right, the proto-evangelium. It was the first gospel. We see the first gospel preached there in Genesis 3. And so I want to read through our whole text this morning. We did 1 through 15 already. And so we're going to finish the chapter. We're going to go from 16 to 24 this morning. And so let's just read it and get a kind of a big picture of what's going to happen. And then we're going to come back and we're going to take each verse one by one. Verse 16, chapter 3, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, we left off last week in 14 and 15 where God cursed the serpent. And boy, we just see these curses continue and continue and continue. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see first the curse on the woman, the curse on the woman. Let's look at verse 16 again. "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." We've got a bunch of mamas, do you guys know that? In December, that are delivering, so in our church. How exciting for us. And it's painful, I'm sure. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So God has really a two-part judgment on Eve here for her sin. And really, when you look at these in depth, you realize that these curses are directly affecting the calling that he put on her life in Genesis 2. Right? What was the calling? Well, Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, should be on the screen. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So that's the perfect will of God there, right? She's to be Adam's helper. She's to be fruitful. She's to multiply. She's to fill the earth. And now because of sin, now she's going to have pain in childbearing. And that pain will be multiplied, and she will be against her husband. So the curse on Eve really was perfect. The punishment, you could say, fit the crime. Remember earlier in Genesis 3 when the serpent tempted Eve? She saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. So it was a delight to her eyes. In other words, it looked yummy. I mean, this thing just looked yummy. It looked so good. And so here you have Adam and Eve, both the man and the woman, created in the image of God. They have equal dignity. They have equal value. And they're in this perfect world. And she is created to be the perfect complement to the man. And so God described Eve. He said she is a suitable helper. And he blessed her to bear fruit. And in marriage, they get married. The two became one flesh. And I mean, really, they were experiencing marital bliss until the fruit looked yummy. Wow, it looks so good. Now, biblically speaking, the role of the wife is that of a homemaker. She's the mom. She runs the affairs of the household. That's the model you see in Genesis, and it's the model you see throughout the rest of Scripture. Biblically speaking, the role of the husband is that of the spiritual leader. But both husband and wife are responsible to work together with the same goal of nurturing the family to glorify God and fulfill his will. And so I recognize there may be extenuating circumstances, but that's the model that God consistently lays out for the roles of husband and wife in Scripture. And when roles start to change because of convenience or personality or lifestyle, like economics, it can be really difficult, if not impossible, to model the picture that Jesus gives us of his bride and how marriage is supposed to be demonstrated. You know, in my studies this week, I came across a pastor speaking about the extraordinary times that we are living in. I thought, oh, that's probably interesting. And he said, you know, these last 175 years, and really I would say it's probably a little bit over 200 years, are extraordinary. They're unlike anything before. Well, what happened during that time frame? Well, that was the Industrial Revolution. And what humanity has experienced in the last, let's say, 200 years is vastly different than the thousands of years prior to it. 175, 200 years ago, there wasn't disposable income. A couple hundred years ago, there were no real hospitals or unfettered access to medicine. In fact, in many cases, there wasn't medicine at all. And what the Industrial Revolution did is it developed processes that changed everything. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, mass production was nearly impossible. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, work was done manually or with large animals. Life was hard. And the goal was just to survive. In fact, every day was a battle just to eat for food. And so these last couple hundred years have really been the exception in human history. 200 years ago, you didn't go to grocery stores and restaurants. He didn't have babies in hospitals. So when God tells the woman, your pain will be multiplied, that's significant. Because she's thinking that this fruit is going to give her pleasure, when in fact the fruit, all it did is it multiplied her pain. In fact, in the Hebrew, this is how it reads, causing to be great, I cause to be great your sorrow. The emphasis is on the sorrow. And so let's see if we can picture this maybe a little bit. Is you're pregnant, your husband has you traveling, and you give birth in a tent in the desert. There's no doctor, no epidural, no pain pills. It's not sanitary. You have some towels, maybe. And you probably got a little bit of water, and that's it. There wasn't a pregnancy test that you took to know you were pregnant. He didn't have any ultrasounds. There were no gender reveals. Labor and delivery was unsanitary and extremely painful. By the way, that's the norm in human history. That's the normal course that human history has gone. Remember when Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, Genesis 35? Let's look at it real quick. Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It seems like it's almost a pattern. Honey, you look real pregnant. Should we go somewhere? Right? They journeyed from Bethel, and when she was some distance to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. While she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing. So she died in childbirth, that she named him Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So twice there in these verses, it says she suffered severe labor. And then when he's born, she doesn't call him Benjamin. She calls him Benoni, and then she dies. Benoni, and then she dies. And you think, well, what's Benoni mean? That's probably insignificant. It is. That name means the son of my sorrow. It's a word that you would use to talk about great lament or great mourning. Can you imagine, like, that's your name? Hey, the son of my sorrow, you want to play basketball today? Hey, the kid who killed his mom or caused her all this pain, want to go to the store? So Jacob calls him Benjamin. Completely different name. Benjamin means the son of my right hand or the son of my right side. Big switch, wasn't it? Really, it wasn't until recent days that man has been able to alleviate pain and sorrow in childbirth. But even with modern medical improvements, there's still pain, right? There's still risk to mom and the baby. Even in our day, right? And we can probably assume, I think safely assume, that Eve lived about as long as Adam did. Adam lived over 900 years. And the way God has designed the female body, she could get pregnant once a month. Don't you wonder if she spent the majority of her life in the pain of pregnancy and childbirth? I mean, it never says, but I mean, by the time we get to chapter 6, when the flood comes, the earth is full of people. And so I've titled this sermon of curses and blessings. You go, well, I get the curse, right? Where's the blessing? The blessing itself is childbirth. Look what Jesus said, John 16, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Amen? Jesus said that because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Childbirth is the transition from tears of anguish to tears of joy. But it's bigger than that. There's more blessing than that. Childbirth would be how God would ultimately deliver sinful man and woman from the curse they brought onto all of creation when they sinned in the garden. Childbirth was how he would do that. They sin, but they have hope. Even in judgment, we see how God extends his mercy. So in God's holiness, he has to punish sin. But in God's grace, he bore the punishment for sin. I love how Martin Luther said it. I think we've got the quote on the screen. He says, the promise and the threat are both clear and obscure. It left the serpent in the dark about which woman should give birth to the seed of the woman, so that he had to think of every woman as possibly becoming the mother of the blessed seed, Christ. On the other hand, it gave our first parents great faith that from that very hour they expected the Savior. Jesus would undo what Adam and Eve did. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the one who would crush the head of the serpent. So the bearing of children, you see, is both a curse and it's a blessing. Now, there's a second curse on the woman as it relates to her relationship with the husband. Look what it says at the end of 16. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, most men are sitting there going, how's that a curse that she desires me? Well, that's not part of the curse because she desired him prior to the fall, right? So this was different. This desire here is a desire to rule. It's a real negative term. In fact, we'll see it later in Genesis 4 as it relates to Cain and Abel. Remember, he had this desire. Let's look at it. Genesis 4, verse 6. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and yet you must master it. You see the desire now. It's not this romantic desire. It's a desire to kill. It's a desire to rule. He says, sin desires to destroy you. That's the negative. And Moses is saying that the desire that Eve is going to have is going to be for her husband's authority. And he says he will rule over you. By the way, that's the same word they use for master in Genesis 4. He says you must master it. He says, and he will rule over you. Same word. And so God is warning Cain that sin wants to dominate his life, but Cain has to dominate his sin so that it doesn't control him. He tells Eve that she's going to desire her husband's authority, but he's still going to have the authority. In fact, that word for, where it says your desire will be for your husband, some of your translations or maybe little footnotes, it'll say against. Your desire will be against your husband. So, is childbirth painful? Yes. All of them? Yes. Just as sure as childbirth is painful, so is a woman's desire for her husband's authority. It's part of the curse of the fall. See, that's how I know your marriage isn't as good as you make it out to be. Every marriage has problems. You know, premarital counseling for me, that's the most fun because they are so naive. Oh, we have everything in common. We don't argue about anything. We agree about everything. And I think, oh, you naive little fools. Yes, equal dignity, perfect unity. Sin turned the beauty of equal dignity into a struggle for authority. As to who's going to wear the pants in the family. And so instead of spouses working together, there's a power struggle that often rips the family apart. Is it always the wife's fault? Men, don't answer that, right? It is not always the wife's fault. Because the husband has a part in this as well. The curse, the part of the curse, is that the husband will rule over her. That word literally means dominate. It means Lord. And let me tell you, way too many men think that means that they must dominate their wives. And so women around the world have been oppressed and belittled and abused by ungodly men. Unless you think that this is a problem outside of the church, it is a problem in the church. In fact, statistically, the group in our society that is most likely to abuse their wives are those who call themselves evangelical Christians. That's us. Now they carry that on and they divide that up and they say, actually, it's those who are infrequent in church. Infrequently in church and call themselves evangelical Christians. Number one group of abusers in our world. You know, I wonder, man, when I don't see a guy for 4 or 5, 6 weeks, or every 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, I think, I wonder, is that that guy? Statistically, it is. Chris Moles says, men want respect, but they will settle for fear. And let me tell you, that is warped. It is wicked. It is evil. It is sinful. And so Paul instructs Titus in Titus 2:4. He says, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Why do you think he said that? Because the curse of the fall makes loving husbands and children hard. So where's the blessing? The blessing's found in Ephesians 5, where Paul does this magnificent parallel of the roles of husband and wife, and he compares it to Christ and his bride. And so the wife is pictured as the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, she is to willingly submit to the leadership of her husband. And the husband, his role is to sacrificially love his wife like Christ loved the church. He is to care for her and cherish her and nourish her and live a sacrificial life of love for her. That's the only way to functionally reverse the curse and turn the curse into a blessing. And it's only when a man loves the Lord and fears the Lord that he can truly love his wife the way that God commands him to love his wife. But there are curses on the man as well. And so point number two is the curse on the man. The curse on the man. Verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, we've called Adam, Adam since the beginning, right? But this is actually the first time that we find out what Adam's name is. He's just been called the man before then, which, by the way, Adam, the name Adam means man, right? So let me just kind of get this out here first. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Is that the problem? Is Adam's problem that he listened to his wife? No, like, men, do not use this. This is not your verse, okay? The issue is that he listened to his wife's words that were in direct contradiction to God's commands. Adam chose to listen to his wife over listening to God. And by the way, Adam wasn't deceived, right? Adam's sin was premeditated. Adam knew what God's word said, and he chose to ignore it. And now think about the play here. Now this ground that used to be fertile, right, that used to be fruitful, is now under a curse. From that point forward, it's going to be hard work just to be able to survive. And what's really interesting here, the word for ground in the Hebrew is adama. So it's Adam and then A-H at the end of that. Adam was taken from adama because that's what he was created from. So since he was from the dust, it would only make sense that God would curse the ground that he came from, right? Again, punishment fits the crime. Well, what are we experiencing now? Romans 8, verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we're still going through that. Adam's sin in the garden literally changed everything. The one who was to rule over the world and subdue the world is now toiling the ground that he came from just to be able to survive. Again, listen, that's the majority of human history. The majority of human history is trying to find water. The majority of human history is trying to grow crops, trying to find an animal to get some protein. The majority of human history is that life is really difficult and you did whatever you could just to be able to survive. By the way, that's still true in much of the world. There are people starving today, right now, in Ethiopia, and in Yemen, and in South Sudan, and in Somalia, and Afghanistan. Some of that, no doubt about it, is due to political unrest. It's the idea of who wears the pants, right? But some of this is due to famine. In fact, in Somalia, over half of the 3 million children are suffering right now from acute malnutrition. Why? Genesis 3. The hard work of surviving in a fallen world reigns in our world because of Genesis 3. And what you see throughout the scriptures is that nations have suffered great famines. Like, we live in an extraordinary time. Like, this is not the norm. And we bring this attitude, this false attitude of comfort and convenience and ease, even into the church. Now we live in a church world that tells you that you deserve to be happy, that you deserve to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And they try to convince you that God's will would never involve suffering or hardship. And so if you've got this option between two jobs, God's will must be the job that pays more money. We've become fixated on our pleasures and our convenience and our comfort and our happiness. And the idea is, man, if I could just find that job that pays me enough money and I get this 401k and paid vacation, then I have discovered my purpose in life and now I can go change the world. Here's the reality. In the midst of trying to change the world, sometimes you just need to work. You need to get up earlier than you want to get up. You need to make your bed on the way out of your room. You need to get to a job that you don't like. You need to joyfully work there all day long and then not grumble when they demand that you work an extra shift. You need to come home tired, exhausted, grab something to eat, go to sleep, and wake up in time to do the same thing again tomorrow. Every day. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? And yet that's the norm for human history. We've kind of gotten in this mindset that we shouldn't suffer. And even as parents, like, we don't want our children to hurt. Of course we don't want our children to hurt. But sometimes suffering is just what we need. It's so rare, suffering for us, that when hardships come, like, we get to take mental health days. Is there any other history of the world that has mental health days? We live in exceptional times of abundance. And you know what? Satan is fine with that. Just don't need God. That's it. Can I just remind you? It's like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. You're the rich person. If you've traveled anywhere outside of the United States, you'll realize you're the rich person. Satan doesn't mind you having convenience. He doesn't mind you getting what you want. Just don't want God. We're the rich. And our lack of suffering actually makes us think that we have no need of God. You know, I did something this week that I never really thought of before, but I realized, you know, other than the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters in Revelation, it's all hardship. It's all toil. It's all difficult. It's all sweat. So in Genesis 1, remember how it started? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 then summarizes Genesis 1. Until Revelation 21, it's a Genesis 3 world. You know how Revelation 21 starts? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1 and 2, different. Yeah, you get to 3 and it's garbage until, right? That's it. That's what you got. This is the toil. This is the sweat. This is the hardship. This is hurt. This is pain. This is sorrow. Right here. This is where we're living. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, Revelation 22, look at verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's us. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Genesis 3 through Revelation 20 is a curse world awaiting the new heaven and a new earth. And so during this Christmas season, we sing the song, Joy to the World. Wonderful song, but it's not a song about Christmas. It's a song about the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. We're going to sing it later. It was so funny. I'm working through the sermon, and then Josh walks out of his office. And he's like, oh, I just saw something. And he says, Joy to the World. I'm like, I just wrote that. I just put that in there. Wow, that's so fantastic. Listen to the words. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When will that happen? Quickly. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things. The last two verses in the Bible, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. We're living in Genesis 3, waiting for Revelation 21 when he will redeem all things. And that is our hope. And the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually, and their bodies immediately began to decay physically. God could have killed them, but instead he gave them a blessing. He says, Adam, you were taken from the ground, and you're going to toil the ground until you return to the ground. And you go, that doesn't sound like a blessing. The blessing is in the new heaven and the new earth, when new ground is formed. When there will be no more pain and no more toil and no more sorrow and no more sweat. And until then, let me tell you, hard's the norm. Hard is the normal course of life. Because the hard life is where your faith is developed. The hard life is when you realize, I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour, I need you. You don't get that in the easy life. The hard life is when you realize, I have to trust God in literally everything. And now look at verse 20. I guess I should go back to Genesis 3, shouldn't I? In verse 20, it says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And you think, how'd we go there? Almost seems like this weird transition, right? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. First time we see Eve's name. And it means life. Or life giver. Doesn't seem to fit, but it goes from cursing to blessing. It goes from death, right, to Adam, death. Now he's calling her life. Adam, listen, you've sinned. There's going to be toil. You're going to die. You're going to return to the ground. And then Adam says, by the way, this is life. This is Eve right here. She's the mother of the living. Does Eve have any children at this point? No. Well, how would he call her that? Why would he call her life? Why would he call her the mother of the living when it's just the two of them? I think it's because Adam trusted God's word. He was there when God told the serpent that he would be crushed by the seed of the woman. He was there and looking forward to the one who would come through the seed of the woman, which would be Jesus. Satan thought he won. When he deceived Eve and he brought destruction to the image bearers of God, and now what a contrast this is for Adam to call his wife life. He thought they're dead, right? They're dead. They're done. He says, have you met life? Have you met the mother of the living? That is really a proclamation of victory. And God knows they're going to repent. God knows they're going to believe. God knows that he's going to cover them with the righteous blood of his son. That's symbolized really in the next verse. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Something had to die. How do we know that Adam and Eve are in heaven today? I believe it's because they received God's provision to cover their sin and their nakedness. And so point number three is the blessing of covering. Listen, we don't really know all that Adam knew. We know he sinned. We know he sewed fig leaves together to try to hide his nakedness. But we also recognize that he knew that that wasn't enough because he ran and hid from God when he heard God walking in the garden. And so what God did is he did what Adam and Eve tried to do. They tried to cover their sins, but they couldn't do that because only God can do that. But imagine being Adam and Eve. How do you get the skin from an animal? It has to die. I doubt they had ever even seen blood before. Think about that. Here's a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ walking in the garden and then sacrificing an animal to cover their sin. And the message of the scriptures is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so these lambs, these animals, and I honestly think it was a lamb that was killed there in the garden. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But it was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do as the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 10, look at verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, being Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I don't think Adam and Eve knew this. I think they were just shocked to see the blood for the first time. I think it had to really hit home the seriousness of what they had done, seeing this innocent animal being sacrificed for them. But I think it gave them hope. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, therefore, because of this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we get this wonderful privilege of approaching the throne of God with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did. Salvation has always been the same. It's always been by faith through the sacrifice that God would ultimately provide in his Son. Let's look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because of sin, everything changed. It says here, he became like one of us. Who's the us? The us is the triune God in 126 when he said, let us make man in our image. He's become like one of us. He's become like the triune God. It's one of those truths that the serpent told Eve that actually was a truth. He knows you're going to be like him. That's true. But he twisted it and made that a lie about God's character. And so now they know good and evil, and God has to banish them from the garden. Well, how's that a blessing? Actually, it was grace. It was an act of discipline. So our final point is simply the blessing of discipline. You know, if Adam and Eve would have eaten from the fruit of the tree of life before Jesus paid for their sins, they would forever be separated from God with no chance of redemption. He drives them out of the garden to protect them from eating from the tree of life. I mean, think about it. If they couldn't resist the fruit before they had the sin nature, you think they could have after? So it's the blessing of discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen? But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We should endure the discipline, right? Go through the discipline because the end result is good fruit. God drives Adam out of the garden because he loves Adam. God's discipline on Adam is because he loves Adam. He's protecting Adam, and he's protecting Adam from his greatest enemy. What's Adam's greatest enemy? Adam is. Everything God does is for the good of his people. Listen, God knows details that Adam doesn't know. God knows how all this junk is going to fit together for good. And I would say that is true in your life as well. If life is really hard right now, God knows details that you don't know. God knows all the stuff that's going on, and he's working all of those things out for your good. And the best thing for Adam is to be driven out of the garden. The best thing for Adam is not just to be driven out of the garden because he might have set his GPS to be able to go back if he ever wanted to, but is to station these two cherubim with these flaming swords just in case Adam tried to return to life before the fall. And God is making a point. He's saying, listen, that door is now closed. Adam's life would be forever marked by the sin, and to return to life before the fall was no longer an option. Boy, there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? There are some things that happen in life that you cannot go back to life before. And oftentimes we want to go back to the good old days. We want to undo what was done. And God has closed that door. And now God says, now go out and cultivate the field. Adam, your new life is that of a farmer. You know, this passage really, and I would say this chapter, explains the human condition so well, doesn't it? In it, we see the problems between men and women. In this chapter, we see the struggle in providing for our families. In this chapter, we see why the earth is the way it is. But I'm going to tell you, there's something in this chapter that speaks louder than all of those things. And the thing that screams out of this chapter is the holiness of God demanding a price for sin and the grace of God who paid that price. Salvation's not up to you. It's never been up to you. Salvation is from God. He made the way. He made the sacrifice. He clothes you in the righteousness of his son. Your responsibility in all of that is to believe. And if you have never done so, I pray that you will turn to Jesus in faith today as the only mediator between God and man. The only one who could cover your nakedness and your shame. The only one who promises not to give you the easy life, but to be with you through the hard life. Let's pray together. Our Father, I recognize that there are many in our congregation who are going through some really difficult things. God, we pray not that you would just relieve them of those things, but they would sense your presence as you walk with them through them. God, we pray that the hardships of life would not make us bitter and angry against you, but they would make us run to you as the only one who actually has hope in all of this. And so, Father, I pray for the people of CBC. I pray that we would endure well the difficult times in our lives, that we would not be those who complain or grumble, that we would not be those who fall away, but those who find new ways to trust you as a faithful God. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us such a wonderful blessing to be able to come in and week out and to teach it so that we might be more like your son. We pray that he would be honored and exalted in our lives this week. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a couple of very fitting songs.